have this friend who works for a church in the Middle East, multiple churches, actually, which is really just asking for punishment, but each to his own. And each of these churches have a plethora of issues, like any church, division, church conflict, worship wars, church politics, you name it. The poor guy often has to run from church to church, simply doing conflict management and clarification on gospel truth. Because each of these churches have leaders or wannabe leaders who are presenting ever so slightly false gospels. One of his best friends even got so caught up in one of these popular belief systems that he had to be retaught on how to think about baptism. Another time, he ran into a group of Christians who hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit. But I think, the most significant hurdle that he faces there, by far, is having to explain the gospel message and its impact in a context of other religions and cultural advancements and an already thriving society. They live in one of the biggest, most cosmopolitan, culturally advanced cities in the Middle East. They have access to everything, including whatever they want or need to meet their spiritual needs. What more could they need or want? So this friend of mine is often challenged by this question. What's the big deal about Jesus Christ? We might think that that's a basic question, but for the vast majority of these people, they're new to the faith and are forever wondering what makes this particular God so different than what they worshipped before. Why do they need this Jesus? Well, this friend of mine decided to write a letter to all of these churches in this particular city to clarify and to write as general as possible, but also specific enough to clarify why it matters so much that this is the God that is worshipped, that this is the God that truly gives life. Thankfully, I was made privy to this letter, so we're actually going to read a chunk of it this morning, and I got to get this right. It's titled Ephesians. Come on, it's a joke. Work with me. I got you, didn't I? It's titled Ephesians, and I think some of you will find this vaguely familiar. It's a really great letter. I'm quite impressed with this friend of mine's writing. The context, as you might imagine, is the city of Ephesus. Ephesus, at the time of this letter's writing, is one of the largest in the Mediterranean world. Tourists and tradesmen flock to this city, okay? Some just pass through, others stay for a few months at a time, kind of like a New York or a Las Vegas. There are market stands lining all of the streets with all of the latest goods, lots of vendors, including those who sell the latest household gods, most notably those of the goddess Artemis. The great goddess Artemis, the goddess of fertility and life. All of life. Her temple sits right at the heart of Ephesus. It's the main attraction feature for all of those who come through, known as the mother of the gods, the mother of humanity, the mother of all things living. She is the source of life. Her temple, where thousands of men and women served her, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The Ephesians derived all of their feelings of security from her. Political independence, economic success, population growth. Parents named their children after her. In other words, she's kind of a big deal. This is what all of Ephesus centers itself around. So then, what is the big deal about Jesus Christ? What's the big deal? What makes this faith so different that I should risk as a citizen of Ephesus, why should I risk all of this other stuff for this Jesus Christ? What makes all of us here so different? Why are we even here talking about this? I'll tell you one thing, it's not for the free coffee. Grace. C.S. Lewis once walked into a room full of academics discussing what made Christianity so different, What made Christianity different from all of the other religions of the world? And when posed the question, he answered very quickly and quite simply, "That's easy. Grace. All is grace." The text for this morning is packed full of gospel truth surrounding grace. 10 verses packed with substance, all the toppings included. You could do a whole sermon series based on this one text, and that would certainly be preferable. But not today. Today we're going to do this in 30 minutes. By way of introduction, the book of Ephesians is structured into two halves, okay? In the first half, you see Paul outlining straight orthodoxy, straight gospel reality, theological realities. And then in the second half is where he gives some what we call orthopraxy. How do you live out these gospel realities? How do you live out this theology in your day-to-day living? We're in the first half, okay? Just a fair warning. We're in the first half of this letter. So what Paul is doing here is just giving us straight theological reality, straight gospel reality. He's already stated in chapter 1, verse 7, that we have redemption through Christ's blood and the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. That's like the thesis statement for Ephesians. All of Ephesians hinges on that. We, none of this forgiveness, this redemption would have happened or occurred without God's grace. And grace that he hummed and hawed about and then gave to us? Or that he hesitatingly passed on to us? Or that we had to bribe him for? No, that he lavished on us. Grace that was lavished on us. Definition of lavish: to bestow something in generous or extravagant quantities upon, to give freely to spend generously on, to heap on or shower with. We have been showered with grace. Grace has been heaped onto us. But how is the question? How has this been made possible? This is the setup to Ephesians 2. So if you all could grab a Bible, if you've brought one with you, grab one out of the pew. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. I'm reading out of the NIV translation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Living God, we trust, Lord, that you did not inspire Paul to write these words down just for the sake of the early Christians, but for our sake as well. And so we do pray, Lord, that you would meet us in this text this morning, that we would encounter you. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, Lord. I ask this in your name. Amen. So we're going to look at this text in four sections this morning, and specifically how it points us, how this text points us to the realities of grace. Okay? So this morning, we're going to explore the realities of grace in this text by looking at it in four sections. And this first section is where Paul shifts gears a little, because this ridiculous reality of grace didn't just come from nowhere. It came at a cost, because we, as the receivers of this grace, did nothing to achieve it. Verses 1 through 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. So before you jump to any conclusions, says Paul, don't forget, you were dead. And that you, that he said, that you that he uses there is plural, all of you, all of us, dead. Not just sort of evil or distracted or just didn't have our priorities in order, dead, incapacitated, lifeless. Doesn't matter if you had the Temple of Artemis just up the road from you or 1,000 representatives of her in your house, we were not living in fellowship with the living God who is the source of all life. Apart from the source of life, we're dead. Not just weak or fragile, but completely helpless. I read somewhere a little while ago that human beings are some of, if not the, most helpless creatures when first born. In the last few weeks, we've had a couple of baptisms, Jordan and Sam with little Asher, and then Curtis and Nicole with little Margot. And during one of those baptisms, Pastor Ed took the infant in his arms and reminded us of how helpless this little creature is and how completely dependent this infant is on his or her parents. But as he stated, this is why baptism is one of the most powerful images of God's grace, of a father who reaches down to us in our most helpless state and puts his seal on us. Paul reminds the Ephesians here that when it comes to sin, apart from Christ, who is our mediator to the Father, the source of life, they were absolutely helpless. Powerless, dead in their own selfishness and curved inwardness, as St. Augustine puts it. We are naturally turned in on ourselves and therefore turned away from the source of life. See, what Paul's trying to do here isn't to point out individual sins and say, well, you've done that, this is what makes you dead, this is what makes you dead. No, he's emphasizing here that we are all on the same page. He's leveling the playing field and saying that no one is higher or closer to God than anyone else. Early followers were very prone to boasting in their new status as God's people. But Paul forces a little bit of humble pie down their throats here and reminds them that every single one of them has at some point or another gratified the cravings of the flesh, followed their own desires and thoughts, and in doing so were turned away source of life, and were by nature deserving of wrath. Does our natural instinct want to protest against this? Yeah, a little bit, but that only proves the point. And you can just hear the Ephesians protesting, but Paul, I'm a good person. I've done all these good things. I've helped all these people. I'm a good person. And interesting, isn't that still the narrative? Paul here attacks the very root of that narrative. He attacks that narrative, that narrative that says it's all about me and how good I am and my definition of good and the good things that I've done. He cuts at the root of that narrative and says that our very nature is to gratify ourselves, not God. And if it wasn't for Christ's work on the cross and the Spirit at work within us, transforming those natural instincts and renewing our minds, as Romans talks about, we'd still be in that same state, separated from the source of life. It's a very sobering thought, I know. But as Scripture states, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Think about the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. They scattered. When the going got tough, they were right there with Jesus, but when the going got tough, their natural instinct was to desert him. But, there's a but. The moment we've been waiting for, the moment where everything again makes sense, because the reality is no matter how lost we were, we aren't lost anymore. Yes, we were dead in our sins. Yes, we followed the ways of the world. Yes, we rested not with him, but with those who were disobedient. Yes, we were by nature deserving of wrath. That is all reality. But, praise the Lord, there's more. But, yet, however, you can do better this time. You can have a second go at it. You can yet save yourself. No. Verses 4 through 5. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Notice here, Paul doesn't immediately jump to what God did or didn't do. He emphasizes first who God is. Verse 4, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. That's who he is. That's what Paul wants to clarify right from the get-go. This is not a stingy God or a frugal God, but a God who is overflowing with mercy. Remember, he lavished grace on us. And according to Paul, he has to be this way. He has to be a God rich in mercy in order to have such love for us. In order to have love for us, who Paul has just talked about, is way over on this side, dead in our transgressions and sins. In order to have such love for us, he has to be a God who is rich in mercy. Because look at now what he did. Verse 5, he made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead. Not when we had smartened up and made ourselves better, when we were dead. Think of Lazarus in the tomb and how Martha and the disciples responded to Jesus when they came, if you're familiar with that story. Lazarus had died. The disciples questioned Jesus, "What are you doing?" Martha questioned, "Why weren't you here in time?" He's dead now. He's gone. It's done. It's finished. We were dead. It was done, finished, out of reach. That's all, folks. Just like the dry bones in Ezekiel, there was nothing left. But just as he did with the bones, and just as he did with Lazarus, it's as if God hooked us up to a respiratory machine and said, "No! No, death will not have you. You are mine." And he took us up and he claimed us for himself. Is this hard to grasp? Yeah, of course it is. It's enough to blow all of our mental and emotional synapses out of control. It's really hard to grasp. But thankfully, the truth is not dependent on our ability to comprehend it. We have been made alive in Christ. That's the reality. We have been made alive in Christ. And just in case we're still not getting it, to really hammer the point home, Paul adds this line, "It is by grace you have been saved." It's not of us. It's by grace you have been saved. We didn't deserve God's richest blessings. None of this depends on us in any way. We couldn't earn it for ourselves. It's all grace. all his initiative, all his mighty hand acting upon us, his action, his character overflowing with mercy. Don't get me wrong, there is a time and a place often to preach on how we need to respond. Excuse me. There is a time and a place when we need to preach about how we need to respond, and we need to talk about what our responsibility is and how we have a place in the grand scheme of things. But we do have a tendency to make it all about us, perhaps just a little too often. Tony Campolo was once preaching at his church in Philadelphia, and he was praying after the sermon, and he got really wrapped up in his prayer and started talking about all these lofty things and whatnot. And a woman in the church decided to approach him afterwards and confront him on it and say, "Tony, that prayer, that was really inappropriate and quite distracting." And before he could hold himself back, Tony responded, "I wasn't talking to you anyway." There are times to focus in on ourselves, but that time is not now. That's what the whole second half of Ephesians is about. For now, for this morning, it's all about him, okay? It's all about him. And there's more. We're not done yet. We were estranged from God in our sins, yet we've been made alive in Christ, and along with that, along with all that Paul's just stated, verses 6 through 7, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. What? What are we doing up there? That can't be a reality. Why do we get to share in Christ's glory? Why do we get to be seated with Christ up there? Why do we get to sit above the spiritual powers at work in the world and be seated with Christ? So that he might show us the incomparable riches of his grace. So that he can show us his grace. And specifically, his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. There's a popular Christian music group called Big Daddy Weave who have this song titled My Story. Some of you might have heard it. And I'm pretty sure the chorus is built off of Ephesians 2. Listen to these words. If I should speak, then let it be of the grace that is greater than all my sin. Of when justice was served and where mercy wins. Of the kindness of Jesus that draws me in. To tell you my story is to tell of him. Kindness. How often do we speak of Jesus' kindness? There have certainly been times in my life when I've found it incredibly difficult to sing about or believe in the kindness of Jesus. How do you sing about it when everything around you screams at you that he's not very kind at all? That's actually something that we have in common with the rest of the world. Sometimes it's really hard to believe in a God who allows suffering and evil to continue. It doesn't feel very kind. But this is why we keep returning to the Word. To these words, to be reminded. Because as Paul's explained, brokenness and sin have no hold on us. They are present, but they have no hold on us. This is a reality of grace. They have no power on us. They can torment us, attack us, invade us, try to destroy us, but they have no hold on us. We have been made alive in Christ. We are seated there with Him. We see this only in part, but for those who have gone before us, they see this in full. We have been made alive in Christ. And it's a hope, again, that doesn't depend on us. Because again, Paul hammers this point home. Just in case we're still not getting this, he repeats this phrase. Last section, verses 8 through 10. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Evidently, as I mentioned earlier, the early Christians had a tendency to brag about how they had earned their standing with God, how they had achieved the Holy Spirit and had prayed hard enough and had enough faith to earn God's kindness. But in so doing, they exalted themselves above God and proclaimed something very different than the gospel reality. And so Paul says, no, none of that. This is not about you. None of this depends on you. God is not our handiwork so that we can mold Him and shape Him to be who we want Him to be and to win His favor. We can't bribe Him with our good works or seduce Him with our pious prayers. We cannot try to impress Him with our good works, because even those have been prepared for us in advance. It is not the work that we do for Him that enables or energizes our faith. It's the work that He has done, is doing, and will continue to do in each one of us. In every single one of us, there's a work going on. It began, it's going to continue, and it's going to go forward. His work is primary. We are His workmanship. That is the reality. We are His pieces of art to mold and to shape. He works on us. He acts on us. We have been created by Him, and we are being molded and shaped so that we can then be, in response, co-creators in His kingdom. That's what He intended for us from the very beginning. That's what He did with Israel. He redeemed them first and then gave them commandments by which to follow. It was always God's intention for good works to flow out of grace, for grace to be primary, and for good works to flow out of that, even if Israel couldn't grasp that very well. I think even for us today, this is still really difficult to grasp. How do we live into all that Paul presents us with here? How do we live as a community of grace and worship on Sunday mornings in a way that emphasizes that this is not about us? In how we speak to one another and treat one another, how does that demonstrate the kindness and the grace of God? How do we live into these realities of grace? We can ask those questions and agonize over the answers for eons. That's what we do. And there's goodness in that. But the problem is that in all of our analyzing, we can very easily again become curved inwards on ourselves, and we make it all about us. We take ourselves very seriously. Fred Nordham visited my office the first or second day that I was here. And he gave me some advice that I haven't been very good at following, to be honest, but it stuck with me. Don't take things too seriously too quick. And I think what makes that statement so difficult is what I think he really meant, which is, don't take yourself too seriously too quick. We are very good at taking ourselves very seriously. When it's really God and His grace that we need to be taking seriously. I want to conclude here with a quote that has been very meaningful to me over the last number of years. It was taken from a book by Catholic writer Brennan Manning, the title of which I actually stole for this sermon. Don't tell him. Back in his monk days, one of Brennan's mentors was a monk by the name of Brother Dominique, who, according to Brennan, embodied a life of grace. This excerpt is taken from his journal and was the last thing that Brother Dominique wrote before he died. All that is not the love of God has no meaning for me. I can truthfully say that I have no interest in anything but the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. If God wants it to, my life will be useful through my words and witness. If He wants it to, my life will bear fruit through my prayers and sacrifices. But the usefulness of my life, it's His concern, not mine. It would be indecent of me to worry about that. All is grace.